The Psalm 33 and the song we just sang are worthy and good songs to remind us where we are to set our eyes. Even in this last week, we saw the Supreme Court affirming by formal decree the corruption and depravity of the nation in which we live, that it's under the target and the sights of the living God, under judgment already a nation. So how are we to respond? What are we to think in the midst of these things? The psalmist anticipated that before, for the situation is not new for God's people. It never has been. We have enjoyed unprecedented liberty in our own land, a liberty probably now that is increasingly and will be threatened even more, a liberty in a certain sense now given to those who would love evil and hate good. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 37, what should I do in this season? Do not fret, says the scripture, because of evildoers. Don't worry about their power. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. Do not seek their pleasures, their possessions, nor their place. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. What am I to do? I am to trust in the Lord. I am to do good. I am not to turn into a gnarly, cranky believer who becomes an enemy of the state, nor the enemy of fallen and perverted, depraved men. For we ourselves were enemies of the living God, and He by His grace in Christ saved us. So we do good. We go to inherit a blessing. So we give a blessing instead. We pray and we extend the love of God's grace through the gospel to men. Dwell in the land. Don't flee to New Zealand. It's just as bad. There's no place to go. Dwell in the land. Cultivate faithfulness. Do not be corrupted by this world. Delight yourself, for you always should have had your delight, and always should have had your hope, and always all your joy. Delight yourself in the Lord. He is the only one in whom true satisfaction, joy, and delight are found. No decree of a court, no executive order of a president, no legislative judgment of a Congress can take away what we possess in Jesus Christ. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. That's what we ought to be reminded of. I am committed to a lot of other things that are less important. Let me commit myself renewed to my living God. Trust also in Him, and He will do it, and He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the humble, those who mourn over their own sins, those who recognize their own need of the grace which others themselves need, and those graceless ones before us, the humble, those who repent, those who believe, those who trust, those who commit their ways to the Lord, they will inherit the land. They will inherit the universe. They will delight themselves in abundant prosperity, for they will be brought into the kingdom of God in its fullness, and they will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. Let us take these things to heart, and let us, as we sang, trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, our hearts break. Our hearts break over our land. Father, at one time, as our hearts did break, and I pray they continue to break over our own sins. For Father, what we see in our land simply is what at one time marked us. And still that which seems to be vaunted and celebrated in our own land, and certainly at one time, Lord, marked our own lives. We were wandering, we were rejecting, we were blasphemous, we were hateful and hating one another, we were foolish and darkened in our understanding, we were walking according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of this air. We had no hope, we had no life, we had no heart for you. And God, you in your mercy called us, brought us to yourself, Lord, brought us into sweet union with Jesus Christ through faith in him, and have given us pardon and peace and a kingdom that will endure forever. Father, will you help us, your people, to rest in you, to trust in you and do good, to commit our ways to you, to cultivate faithfulness. Lord God, will you grant that we who have become your friends will not be the enemies of any, but, oh Father, that we might pray for them, plead for them, as we plead for our nation, as we plead for our leaders. Lord God, as what is formalized really has already been evident even before the announcement this week, this past week. Oh Father, thank you indeed for your work. You do indeed move in mysterious ways. And Lord God, as we are brought into these seasons, we know, even as we sang, that often your path is through the sea. And so help us to set our eyes upon you, the author and finisher of our faith, our blessed Redeemer, our mighty King of glory, and that we might be found faithful. And Lord, even more ourselves be committed to you, to delight in you, to find our satisfaction in you, and not in a world, not in a nation, not in its things that are passing away. Oh, Father, even as these things would be chastening to us, may we learn. And God, may we be filled with your Spirit to open our mouths and speak of that way of rescue for sinners through Jesus Christ, whom we love and whom we confess, and before whose table we will celebrate at the end of this worship. Lord, you have brought us out of darkness and death and doom. And that, Lord God, when all is said and done, and when the wicked are cleared away and taken into everlasting judgment, we ourselves shall behold your face and your glory in your glory. Thank you for this blessing. Oh, Father, show mercy to our land. Show mercy to those missionaries whom you've given us the privilege to send out, Lord, that they might call others out of the darkness, that they would be faithful and that we would be faithful. And God, we ask these things in the name your faithful Son, in the name of your faithful Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Let's pray, and then we'll look at verses 23 through 29. 23 through 29. Our Father, we are grateful that you are our God and there is none other. We are grateful that you love righteousness and justice, and that your loving kindness indeed fills the earth. We thank you, Lord God, that your mercies indeed marvelously, surprisingly, incredibly fall upon the righteous and the wicked alike. And we are grateful, Lord God, that your saving mercies have come to those whom you have chosen out of your own free will for the purpose of your own great glory. As we come to worship you by hearing and understanding the Word of God, may you continue to fill our hearts and our minds with the awe of you, with adoration and gratitude, with humility and trust. Increase these things, these sweet graces in us, Lord God. Give us wisdom. Oh God, we are grateful for your grace and mercy in Christ. As we anticipate fellowshipping together at the table which Christ has appointed to draw together in that communion and fellowship of the Redeemer, Lord God, to confess our faith in him, the Redeemer, in the efficiency, the sufficiency, the perfection of His atonement on our behalf. Oh God, may we come with eagerness as we hear the Word of God. Lord, increase indeed our joy in it and our delight in You, in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul writes in Romans 9:23, He did so, that is, He endured, earlier, verse 22, with much patience, vessels of wrath. He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. That is what God has in mind for those whom He has chosen for mercy. It is to pour out their riches in the abundance of His glory, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not My people, My people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, You are not My people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. But Israel cries out, but Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word upon earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of the Sabaoth had left to us a posterity or seed, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Then, just reading verse 30, what shall we say then? What shall we say then? And can it be that I should gain? I mean, that's really the point here. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Charles Wesley expresses really the emotion and the insight that we ourselves, as we come to these verses, and especially 23 through 29, ourselves ought to feel. Almost that we would desire to sit down and write such a hymn. "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, that He would take upon Himself our nature, and in that nature bear what we could not bear, the judgment of God, the eternal wrath of God for our own iniquities, He being without sin, bearing our sin for us. 'Tis mystery all. 'Tis mercy all, He says, let all the earth adore." And as He begins to speak about that, speaking of His own soul, as it were, fast bound in nature's night, bound by sin, unable to break the chains of His own natural depravity, He says, "Thine eye, O God, diffused a quickening ray." 'Tis mercy all, He says again the second time in the hymn. Immense and free, for oh my God, that mercy found out me. I'm not sure if Charles Wesley would necessarily have agreed with the way that we've approached the expositions of Romans chapter 9, at least maybe not theologically. But every time he recognized who it was to whom he owed his salvation, it was always the living God. Amen. It was God who made the initiative to send His Son. It was God who made the initiative to send the quickening ray. It was God who drew him, because it was God who in eternity past set His love upon Charles Wesley and others like him, making them vessels of mercy, predestining them, calling them, and justifying them by faith in Jesus Christ, that He might appoint them, that there should come a day when the riches of His glory will be poured out upon them. Amazing a love, amazing grace, amazing mystery. And so Paul opens it up here. He's closing out his section. He's closing out this section of chapter 9 of Romans. He is dealing with the subject of Israel, ethnic Israel, in chapters 9 through 11. And he begins with a lament that we heard in the first five verses of chapter 9. A lament, his great unceasing sorrow and grief that his kinsmen, according to the flesh, most of them, as he looks at the landscape of what is happening concerning the gospel, is that most of his brethren, according to the flesh, are apart from Jesus Christ, accursed. But as he looks upon that landscape, and as he assesses it, he makes a claim that the Word of God has not failed. Amen. Not all who are Israel, not all who are physically descended from Israel are the true Israel. The Word of God has not failed. God's promised mercies of salvation will be fulfilled, he says, in those whom God calls. It is not physical descent. It is not personal merit. It is not personal willing, personal running, personal pedigree. It is of God who wills that determines who ultimately will be the vessels of mercy. He has had to defend that in verses 14 through 23, which we have considered. God is absolutely and only sovereignly free to show mercy to whom he will show mercy and to harden whom he will harden. And as he has set this out, he has set it out in terms of the fact that God himself is the maker. God himself is the molder. God himself is the sovereign who has right to do absolutely what he wants with his creation. And he's defended God's absolute sovereign freedom by declaring the aims of its exercise in verses 22 and 23. It is that he might be manifested in all the fullness and the full range of his attributes, the range of his holiness against sin in wrath and mighty power, and all of that, that it might be displayed, that it might become the backdrop for the glorious display of his mercy. And so now he comes back to that theme. He concludes his defense of God's sovereign free will, and he himself now concludes this section. Who are those vessels of mercy? Who are the ones whom God in his great sovereign grace has chosen? Verse 24 tells us. He tells us who the vessels of mercy are. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, but also from among the Gentiles. For, oh my God, it has found out me. Mercy, as we've noted before, and we'll note again, this is the whole subject matter of chapters 9 through 11, or at least the theme of it. God's mercy is sovereign, and God's mercy is surprising. God's mercy is sovereign, and it's surprising. And in these first words, indeed of identifying the vessels of mercy, we see the sovereign part, the us here. The us means Paul and his readers. The us, if we remember again to whom he is writing, and indeed really up through the first eight chapters, that us are those who have done what? In outward manner of life, they have believed and trusted in Jesus Christ. It's the believers in Jesus Christ. Us. Those are the us. Those who have trusted and believed in the gospel, that receive that gospel that goes to Jew and Gentile alike, that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, that is the us. But notice how he describes that us, not in terms of their outward faith, but he describes them again in terms of what he's concerned to always establish, God's calling. Even us, not who believed, Though that is so, that is who we would understand who the us is, but whom he also called. That calling, again, is what has been referred to, which has been so important throughout chapter 9 and the way in which he concluded chapter 8 is the idea of that effectual, powerful calling of God. Not just simply the voice of the gospel that just goes out into space and rings in ears, but the very effectual calling of God by which that word, by the Spirit of God, goes into the ear, into the heart, grabs the soul, begins to change and work and draw it to an embracing of Jesus Christ. It is that effectual calling. It is the summons of God that saves, that turns a heart. It's the quickening ray of which Wesley himself spoke about. It's by God's calling, indeed. Those are the ones who are the vessels of mercy. We remember that again, and I just take you back to the very thing that we remember as we, this calling of chapter 8. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Who are those lovers of God? Those who are called. Those who are called according to His purpose. Those who are called according to His purpose are lovers of God, are believers in Christ. But the belief and the love of God, the belief in Christ, is as the result of the calling of God. Amen. He's setting it out again. He's setting out that sovereign part again. It is by God's calling that His eternal purpose to save the vessels of mercy comes to historical expression. How do I know? How does God's purpose come into play in our lives? It comes into play by the sovereign saving summons of God. Those whom He called, we were told, He justified. Believers are justified by faith, and yet the faith we have is a faith we have because we were called. And we were called, why? Because God predestined. Why did He choose us to be vessels of mercy? Because we are told earlier in chapter 8, He foreknew, that is, He lovingly selected those who would be the objects of mercy. He is simply retracing again and reminding us. Indeed, if we owe any praise to anyone, which we do, it is to God and to God alone. Be the glory. This is where it is. The surprising part, however, now that takes place, at least in the expression here, is the scope of mercy. The summons, the saving summons, establishes the sovereignty of God's mercy, but it is the scope of mercy that shows the surprising nature of it. Not only, he says, from Jews, but also. The "but also" embraces us, but also from the Gentiles, not only but also, not all of either group, but those who are called from each group. A new people, the new people of God, the new children of God. This is what He Himself is doing. Not wholly Gentile, not wholly Jewish in its character, but one new man, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. The barrier has been broken by the blood and work of Jesus Christ. And now it is neither Jew nor Gentile, it is one new man, joined to one body of which Jesus Christ Himself is the head. A complete new creation. A glorious creation. This is what he is referring to here. That's the theme which he's going to really support in verses 25 through 26. The first part, that God has called out some from the Jews to receive salvation and mercy, really is no surprise, is it? It would have been no surprise to the Jews that they were called. In fact, the surprise to them, if anything, is that Paul would say only some of you are. It's not all of you. Because again, he's thinking again of the Jewish presumption indeed that we are the sons of Abraham. And you remember indeed John the Baptist began to warn them about that. Listen, God can make sons of Abraham from the rocks of the Jordan. In fact, what he says here, Again, from among the Jews, not every Jew, but from among the Jews, there are vessels of mercy, confirms what he said in chapters, in verse 6, in the second part. They are not all Israel. Some of them are true. But that second part, including some from the Gentiles, now speaks of a people who themselves were apart from the historical privileges, apart from the covenant, and now these themselves are selected and summoned to share in the salvation mercies of God. And what is so surprising again about mercy here is that Paul looks over the landscape, and it is that those who were expected to be the full recipients of all those saving mercies themselves are receiving it only a few. And those who are the outsiders and the rejected, they are the ones who are entering in. There is a reversal, as it were. The outsiders are coming in, and the insiders themselves, most of them are finding themselves on the outside. Sovereign freedom, God's grace is being surprisingly displayed. Mercy is being broadened, even with the conscription, or the constriction, it appears, of mercy to Israel. And indeed, that will be a subject matter of chapter 11. But what is taking place at this point, and we'll just say it in advance, the constriction of mercy to Israel has led to the overflowing of mercy to the banks, over the banks of narrow privilege to the world itself. That's what's going on here. He is showing the riches of his mercy among the Jews, but also among the Gentiles. Now, where I want to go is verses 25 through 29. Verse 24 is fairly clear. God is calling a new people from both Jews and Gentiles. It's a fresh work of the sovereign who acts in freedom and in mercy, gathering a people from both. But now he supports this calling. He supports this from the Old Testament. And in supporting this turn of mercy, he continues to support what he said in verse 6, that the word of God has not failed. No, all of this is going according to plan, not only according to plan, but according indeed as God himself has promised in the Old Testament. That's where he's going. And so I'm going to break this up this way. In verses 25 through 26, we have mercy promised to the rejects. Mercy promised to the rejects. Maybe we would say to the least likely to receive mercy, or the least from human expectations. In other words, he supports here what I believe, the gospel, mercy's coming to the Gentiles. And then in verses 27 through 29, mercy promised to the remnant. Mercy promised to the remnant, who indeed expected all of them to receive, and now finding mercies coming to a few. And so we have the Old Testament support of mercy coming to the rejects, verses 25 through 26, and in verses 27 to 29, mercy coming to the remnant, to Israel. Now as I do this, let me set it forth then as we go forth. Mercy promised to the rejects, verses 25 through 26. In my perspective, what is taking place here is God's present calling of the Gentiles. I believe that what Paul does is he cites from the book of Hosea in verses 25 through 26 is indeed supporting what I would call the calling of the Gentiles. I'll say that for, let me support it. And you may say, why do you want to support it? Because I feel I need to. And I want to, because you may be challenged. Some of you may have a real popular study Bible, very popular study Bible that says this is a word to the Israel alone. And so I'm just saying, I understand that position, but I don't take that position. So I've got to support it in case you read it and say, why in the world did he say that? Well, here's why I say it. First of all, as we come to this section, what we do want to note in verse 24 is that the emphasis now is on the fuller expansion of mercy. It is not only the Jews, but now also to the Gentiles. There is an expansion, as it were. He's moving and is showing the free, sovereign expansion of God's mercy to the least likely. The most surprising, as it were, the Gentiles, and now he follows up with that. The Gentiles are the nearest reference to those verses that follows. The language of introduction matches the language of expansion. Notice he says, not only from Jews, but also from among the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea. In other words, it's going, the language seems to me to support that. The explicit reference to Israel in verse 27, with a as you might see, my Bible says, and Isaiah cries out. I would just let you know that that's a little bit stronger than the word, the conjunction and. It's called an adversative. It's kind of a contrastive word. So I put but. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. And so there appears to be in verse 27 a distinction now, a specific direct reference to Israel that was not made in verse 25. And so the very language which he uses gives me that idea. And then verses 30 and 31, which follow up, what shall we say to these things, indicate, as he makes application to the Gentiles who attained righteousness and Israel who did not, indicates that these previous verses that we are looking at were offered to support the inclusion of both Jews and Gentiles in God's mercy. And so for that reason, I take these references in verses 25 through 26 as referring to the Gentiles, the outsiders, the rejects. Now you might, as we look at these verses, begin to understand maybe why some would take it to Israel. Because in their specific original context, they are spoken to Israel. They are spoken to Israel. We don't deny that. Now notice, here's the verses. Verses 25 through 26. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved, and it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. What Paul does is he quotes freely from Hosea 2:23, and he quotes in verse 25, and from Hosea 1:10 in verse 26. Now we don't necessarily have to go back there. I'm just giving you those references. You may have them in your marginal. If you have a reference Bible, you'll have them in the marginal in your margin. The original context of these words, both of them, are the words of the prophet Hosea to the rebellious northern tribes of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam in the 18th century BC. The Lord announces in the very first chapter of Hosea in verses 2 through 4 that he's going to put an end to the kingdom of Israel for its idolatry, its harlotry, and its bloodshed. He's going to break all ties with the northern kingdom. He's going to keep ties with the southern kingdom of Judah. This breaking of all ties was historically realized with the Assyrian invasion and the exile of Israel in 722 BC. Yet on the heels of this judgment, God promises restoration. He promises a renewal of mercy. I'm going to break all ties, and then I'm going to restore you. Now, as Paul takes these words, he actually takes the second chapter before the first, and he takes some verses in the second chapter, and he kind of reorders them. And in this choice of text, and in this reordering of verses, what Paul is doing is wanting to give some emphasis to us. He's not perverting the scripture, he's not changing it, but he wants us to understand, he wants to give an emphasis here. And as he does so, he's emphasizing three things. He's emphasizing the calling of God, he's emphasizing the recipients of that calling, and he's emphasizing the consequences of that coming, of that calling. Notice how the quotes, how the citation begins and ends. I will call. I will call those who were estranged. I will call those who had no relationship with me. And then as he closes that quotation in verse 26, it also ends, it's bracketed, there they shall be called sons of the living God. What he is doing is he's seeking to establish calling. And he's going, and he's doing it through some text that will take up that word of calling. Those who have been called to receive saving mercy. And so he emphasizes that this comes about by God's doing, by God's calling. But now notice who he calls. He calls those who he says here are not my people. He calls those who, he say, were not beloved. He calls those who, by implication, have no relationship to God. That is where Paul is going, as he looks at Hosea. And he looks at the dealing of God with the rebellious tribe of Israel. He looks at them and he says when this restoration takes place, it does not take place with a people who themselves are a part of the covenant in a sense. They are those who have been rejected from it. They are those who for all practical purposes are like Gentiles. Not God's people, not beloved, and not in any relationship with him at all. And it says from their outside place where their outside status left them in exile, the Lord says, I will call them and make them my own. The blessing indeed is this, isn't it? This is what calling produces. This is what it did in the days of Hosea. It took a people who had no relationship with God, no identity with God, and they become God's people. They become his own. A people who were out from under any kind of loving decree and purpose now come in to be embraced in the loving purpose and pleasure of God. They become beloved. A people who themselves have no relationship with God, they themselves now become sons of the living God. Now that is the whole emphasis. This is what God does. He promises that these outsiders now, these no people, these not loved people, these no sons of God shall become loved, shall become embraced, shall become God's own people. In other words, a reversal, the rejected become the chosen, become the called. It is this effectual call that Paul emphasizes in Hosea. And it is this effectual call that he applies to the Gentiles. We say, now how in the world can you do that? Are you twisting the scriptures? And that's why I think some, out of a concern for what Paul is doing with the Old Testament, say, you know, this can't be the Gentiles because this is a word to the Jews. This is a word to Israel. This is a word to a people that was chosen. Some look at it this way, and this may be a legitimate way of looking. They see what Paul is doing here is using an analogy. Paul is taking an analogy or a pattern. He discerns a principle again of God's past dealings with the northern tribes. And he sees that God's gracious dealing with the northern tribes finds an analogy with God's present dealing with the Gentiles. As he did with Israel in the past, so now God calls those who are not his people, both Jews and Gentiles. Maybe that is what it is, and maybe some discern, listen, for all practical purposes, when God exercised his mercy upon Israel, when he promised that he would call Israel, that he would lure her out of the wilderness, that he would betroth her to himself, that he would join her, and that every one of them would know him, that he did that when she herself was apart from all privilege. And therefore, having that pattern already established with an outside rejected people, so God, and indeed a people that effectively at that point were Gentiles, God himself is certainly warranted, having established an Old Testament precedent, for him to call those who are outsiders and rejected Gentiles to be his own people. Indeed, that's what many take it to be. But it may be even more than that. It may be indeed, I think, that Paul himself sees this as prophetic fulfillment, not just simply analogy, not just simply principle, that indeed God worked this way in the past, so he works this way. And why do I say that? Because in the context in which these promises are given, in chapter 2 of Hosea, there is reference, I believe, to the new covenant. There is reference to the new covenant. And if you will just take the time, just go back with me to Hosea. It's right after Daniel. Hosea. And I think what Paul does is he discerns from, in light of the post-Pentecostal events, in light of the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, the rising of Christ and the sending of the Spirit, in light of the fact that forgiveness of sins were coming to Gentiles, and indeed not only the forgiveness of sins, but the Spirit of God, the promised Spirit of the new covenant was being poured out upon the Gentiles, the very blessings indeed that marked the covenant mercies in Jeremiah 31, indeed, and in Ezekiel 34, of the forgiveness of sins, of the knowledge of God, and of the blessing of the Holy Spirit, beginning to see that these very blessings of the new covenant were being poured out upon the heads of the Gentiles, Paul now begins to look indeed at these promises in the context in which they were made to Hosea. And he sees, I believe, rightly so, the new covenant, verse 14 of chapter 2, I will allure her, I will bring her into the wilderness. I will speak kindly to her. I will give her vineyards from there. And the valley of Achor is a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, you will no longer call me Ishi. I'm sorry, that you will call me Ishi and no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I also will make a covenant for them. A covenant. A covenant. It is amazing that a lot of commentators just run over that word. But I think the Old Testament commentator Wolf, in his excellent commentary on the book of Amos, recognizes this is the new covenant. In fact, the very wording, and notice the blessings that follow out from this, indeed, the blessings indeed that we find really set forth in Ezekiel 34, that speaks of the work of the Spirit, that speaks of a glorious covenant of peace, as it were. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. In other words, there's going to be a covenant in which there's going to be a new creation, indeed a restoration of all things. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. I'll make them lie down in safety. Security was always the promise and blessing of the new covenant, especially in Ezekiel 34. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will marry you. I will bring you to me in righteousness and justice and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord, which is the blessing of the new covenant. And indeed, he speaks about the rest of it, and it's out of that covenant, it's out of those, that covenant blessings. And as Paul looks at that, he realizes that what is taking place here is in this promise, he reads this promise calling for what it is. It is a calling that is the result of the new covenant that God will make. Not that Israel is excluded from it, indeed Israel is included in that very new covenant, as we see in Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah 31. Israel is included in this very covenant and the blessings of it, but it is a covenant that brings in the Gentiles as well, those who are the sons of Abraham by faith. And indeed, he reads this promise calling for what it is, one that comes to a rejected and outside people, whether Jew or Gentile, and it comes in through this covenant that finds its fulfillment and its mediation in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's not distorting at all the covenant. He's not distorting at all the promise. What he sees is its fulfillment in its fullest sense. Out of that covenant which God himself has promised, that makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for all are one in Christ. Amen. Douglas Stewart says, Paul can quote Hosea to refer to the Gentiles because those who are in Christ are Abraham's true seed. These are his true ones. And all he's doing is carrying it forth. And indeed, this very idea that it applies to the Gentiles is heard in 1 Peter as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, when he speaks of the children of God who have come to him as living stones. And he says, you are a chosen race. Yes, using Old Testament language, but now for a people that is Jew and Gentile, a royal priesthood, Jew and Gentile, a holy nation, Jew and Gentile, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he quotes Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10, putting them together. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. No, Paul is not playing games with the Old Testament. What he is doing is realizing indeed the very basis of that glorious new covenant promise, indeed, that God himself would bless and fill out the promise made through Abraham that in him the nations would be blessed and that he would have a multitude of seed. And so we see this being carried out. Those who are rejected, those who are unworthy, those who indeed at one time had no hope, they themselves now have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. According to Ephesians chapter 2. Indeed, what we read there, let me just set it forth again. Remember, you formerly Gentiles, you were called the uncircumcision. Remember, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth, strangers to the covenants of promise, no hope without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. He's broken down the barrier. He's abolished in his flesh the enmity, that he himself might make the two into one new man, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens of God's household. This is indeed what Paul is expressing here. He's making application which he believes is appropriate in light of the unfolding of redemptive history, in terms of that promise that was already there in the Old Testament. But now he moves, and let us move to verses 27 and 29. Verses 27 and 29, with regard to the mercy promised to the remnant. The rejected have received it. The rejected are now his people. The rejected are now in that sweet position of being loved and in relationship with God. But now he speaks almost contrastively. As I said, that word is almost, but Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. He speaks directly now to the calling of some out of Israel to be vessels of mercy. And it's a little bit different here. The focus is a little bit different. It's not as strong nor as positive. In fact, the very wording with which Paul introduces Isaiah's word is his own sense of urgency. Isaiah cries out. That's not in the Old Testament text. No, this is what Paul is doing. His own lament in verses 1 through 5, his own lament over the unbelief of his own brethren, and indeed an unbelief which will really fill out the end of chapter 9 and the rest of chapter 10, this human response, this human lack of response of Israel. Now it begins to be laid bare by Paul. Isaiah cries out. Isaiah wants to be heard. And it's as Paul says, listen, Israel. Hear me, Israel. Your own prophet, as he cried out and said what was going to take place. That's the whole idea. It's the burdened heart of Paul cries out through Isaiah. And the words of Isaiah, these are the words of Isaiah in chapter 10 and verses 22 and 23. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, and so it was, God had granted much measure of enlargement and growth of the children of Israel, it is the remnant. It is a few that will be saved. Amen. There's a contrast here. And this is why he cries out. There's so many of the so-called covenant children. So many of my own who are under the privileges, as it were. Those very privileges that I set out, but so few are saved. You remember that even as the disciples walked along with Jesus in the midst of his ministry. Lord, are there few who will be saved? With man it is impossible. Many are called, but what does Jesus say? Few are chosen. Many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this, this, this? And I will say to you, depart from me, you lawless ones. The very reality indeed that came into the ears of the disciples in the ministry of Jesus Christ, the very realities that were being played out before the eyes of the apostle to the Gentiles, still having a heart for his own brethren, these realities of which Isaiah himself spoke about are being played out. And the context here is a context of judgment. Just like Hosea, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word, or as I think of the ESV says, his sentence upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. God is going to exercise judgment. Though there are many, God is going to come in judgment, and he's going to reduce, as it were, he's going to the number of those who are going to be saved out of Israel are going to be a remnant, survivors, as it were. That remnant will be saved, he says, however. In the original language, it just says simply they'll return. And some just say, well, it's just simply the return to exile, from exile back to God. No, the return here is a return to God. It is the seeking of God in the context of the passage. But here it is. Here is what we have reflected in what Paul has said in verses 23 through 24. Against the background of wrath and judgment upon the many in Israel, there is the manifestation of mercy to a few, a remnant. The mention of remnant, this is one of the significant remnant passages in the Old Testament. Remnant is a concept in the scriptures that speaks of God's own people, and it's a concept in which those few come about in the context of judgment, but also hope. That there were many, and yet there is a judgment that reduces them to a few, but that the few still remain is an indication indeed that God's purposes will still be fulfilled and carried out. So it has judgment and it has hope in it. And then indeed, that's what we find here. Judgment and hope in these texts. And this contrast is particularly suited, is it not, to the national situation that marked Israel. The majority of Israel would be in unbelief. Indeed, what Paul is saying was said and spoken about by Isaiah. This is not new. The very thing that causes me to weep, the very thing that I would say Isaiah cries out about, indeed is not something that was unanticipated. Even as the calling in of the Gentiles indeed is warranted by a clear understanding of what God is doing, so we need to understand, O Israel, that not all of Israel are of Israel, and indeed in the number is few. Yet in spite of that faithlessness on the part of the majority, the Lord is still faithful to save. Notice verse 29. He moves down and he quotes out of Isaiah 1:9. And this is, he seeks to give one more perspective with regard to what God promised he would do with Israel. Many as sand, but few are saved. That's what he said in verses 27 and 28. Now he says, not even a few would be saved were it not for the mercy of God. Not even a few would have been saved were it not for the mercy of God. Again, another poignant introduction. Just as Isaiah foretold. I think again some versions say predicted. Listen, Israel! Listen, this is not only does God cry out concerning your reception of truth and how you responded, indeed judgment coming, but also I want you to hear me again. This is what God himself predicted. Unless the Lord of the Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven had left to us a posterity, a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have been like Gomorrah. If it wasn't for the Lord, there would be no Israel. Amen. That's what he's saying. If it was not had been for the initiative of God, unless the Lord left us in the midst of his judgment, as he began to deal with the nation, indeed, many times, and I like what he does, or at least what the NAS does with verse 28. It says, "We'll execute his word." He will execute his word. In the original context, it's the word and decree of judgment. I think the execution of his word in the present day of Israel was the word of his gospel. He's executing the word of his gospel. And as Paul would say, even as he went among the Corinthians, here is an aroma of life to life or of death to death. Some are being saved. Some are being hardened. This word itself is producing life or death. It is this word that is doing that. And this is what he's looking at here. It is this gospel that is producing these very things. And unless God himself had intervened, unless God himself had preserved a remnant, he says they would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. How could they be like Sodom and Gomorrah? It is because they would be no more deserving of mercy than Sodom and Gomorrah. No one deserves mercy. Israel did not deserve mercy. The mercy that it enjoyed was because of the kindness and grace and purpose of God. It is divine intervention that keeps Israel alive. It is divine intervention that there is even a remnant at this point. And because there is a remnant, because there is a seed, and that just harkens back to the early part of the chapter where he speaks of that true seed, those true descendants. This is that true. He left some true seed. Not very many. No, not for the present, but he's left some seed. Indeed, there is still hope for Israel. The word of God has not failed concerning Israel. Indeed, that's what he'll say in chapter 11. God has not rejected his people. There has come to be a remnant at the present time according to God's gracious choice. My purposes are being worked out. This is what he's declaring. Yes, this is what the prophets have said. The rejected will come in. Those who carry the presumption indeed of blessing will find indeed they are still blessed, but only a remnant. As God in mercy calls a people not his own to be his own, so in mercy he calls to salvation his own who have no claims. It's set against this backdrop. It's set against this backdrop, indeed, of what he said in verses 23 and 24. His mercy to Israel is also set against the backdrop of his judgment and wrath. Surprising mercy. Surprising mercy. And can it be? The Gentiles would have been amazed and should have been amazed. The Jews should have been humbled, should have been humbled. The Jew cannot presume upon the mercies of God, not by because they are physically related, not by physical pedigree, not by merit, not by history of privilege and covenant. There is no way for them to presume upon mercy, because God shows mercy to whom he will and he hardens whom he wills. Nor need the Gentiles despair. I have no merit. I am outside, as it were, of the dealings of God. No. God himself expands his mercy. He goes beyond the gates of Jewish privilege and he brings in his own. Tis mercy all, immense and free. What are we to do? Receive this mercy. Amen. Receive this mercy. Beloved, some of you might have been straining at the very words that Paul has been using in chapter 9 with regard to setting forth this great reality that God is absolutely sovereign. Well, Paul's going to give you the flip side very soon. In fact, he's going to give it starting in verse 30. He's going to set forth, Israel, I am absolutely sovereign, calling whom I will. But Israel, you are absolutely responsible for not believing the gospel. Amen. What must we do? We must believe the gospel. Amen. We must receive the mercy. We must call upon, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as crucified and raised for fallen sinners. And as we do, we will be pardoned. We will be granted eternal life. We will be justified freely forever. Receive and believe this word, and you shall be saved. What should we do? What should we do as God's people, those who have been called, those who have believed in Christ and trusted in Him, who will celebrate indeed the reality that our redemption is not in our strength nor by our works, but by everything that Jesus done? Then let us rejoice. And can it be? Oh, that I had 1,000 tongues to speak of a mercy that would visit me undeserving on the outside perimeters of anything. Indeed, worthy. There is nothing in me. It's all in God, that we ourselves this day, any of us this day, should be able to come this day, having had our own souls cleansed by the redeeming blood and our whole lives renewed by the risen Savior and enabled to walk by the indwelling Spirit of God. It is all of God's grace and mercy. Amen. Nothing of our doing. Rejoice in that mercy. And then what we ought to do is reflect that mercy. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, we belong to Him. We're beloved of Him. We've been betrothed and joined to Jesus Christ forever. He has made peace with us. We have a kingdom now. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." Amen. This is what He wants. He wants a grateful people. He wants a humble people. He wants a people who themselves are so amazed by grace and mercy that they themselves are full of grace and mercy in the way that we deal with one another and the way that we deal with this world. Beloved, that ought to mark us. And so as we come to this table, I pray that you will come to this. There's only one way to come to this table. It is by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. Amen. But come to this table rejoicing. Your sins would have separated you forever from God, but God, by His grace through Christ, has brought you near. He's made you part of His people. And so let us come with gratitude as we are able to do so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that you called not only some from among the Jews, but Lord God, you went beyond the racial barriers. You went beyond the national privilege. Lord God, you went back to your promise and your eternal purpose to save. And Lord God, through that covenant, that new covenant, you called us. And Lord God, you put upon us a people who were no people, a people who were not loved, your love, and you made us your own, such that we by faith now in Jesus Christ are not only the sons of Abraham, but Lord God, the sons and daughters of the living God. Thank you for that privilege, and it's in that privilege that we who have believed in you approach this table today. Thank you for your grace. Oh God, as we look to partake of this table, I pray that you will give us a great esteem for you and your purposes, for your Son and His fulfillment of all that was necessary to secure that purpose. And Lord God, for the Holy Spirit who took that accomplished work of Christ, applied it to our own souls, our own darkened and stiff souls, and made us alive in Jesus. Thank you for these mercies. Thank you, God, that we can come to this table rejoicing in a finished, completed, perfect work. We love you because you first loved us and sent your Son to save us from our sins. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.